To Exodus chapter 20. As we continue in our study on the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and as we near the end of this series, we come to verse 16. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Plain and simple. God's Word says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you teach us to be truthful, not just in the obvious ways, but in all the ways that you have taught us about the truth. We pray that we will be truthful by not lying by either omission or commission. We pray that we would speak your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I read this story, and it was about an article that was in a small town newspaper about a man who had been a good father, a good husband, and an honest man in his professional dealings with people. And he had been unfairly attacked by a newspaper editor who had recently come to that town from a distant state. And in an attempt to be a reformer and what the history books used to call muckraker, he wrote a number of articles making false insinuations which put blots on that man's reputation. Now, even though these insinuations and accusations were proven to be totally without proof, daily losses of friends and business associates' trust brought worry, sorrow, and increased frustration to this man. Now again, this man had been proven to be innocent of all these accusations, and yet his friends fell by the wayside and he lost business. Then came the sleepless nights, the loss of appetite, pacing up and down through the house in the middle of the night, worrying, fretting. The man became a broken person, which even a loving family could not help. He went from one kind of withdrawal to another. And finally, he committed suicide. This was a case of this man being hounded to death by untruth, by false testimony in the self-appointed court of that one writer's pen. The results of that tragedy, of course, continue in the lives of his family and continue in the lives of families who were likewise tormented by people who told lies. Some of you all too well know the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the effects of false testimony told about you. Let me just tell you what God's Word says about that. God expects His people to be truthful. He expects us to be witnesses to what is true in the world, even when truth-telling goes against the grain of the society, against the grain of the workplace, or against the grain of the church. So let's take a look this morning at the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. First, the truth. Christians should not be involved in any way, in false witness. Now, how do we define this term, false witness? Well, there's no better way than to look at Scripture. In Proverbs chapter 6, we have one definition. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Read this way. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Plain and simple, to bear false witness is to be a liar, is to pour out lies. And notice that many of these things are connected. Devising wicked schemes. How do we implement wicked schemes? We tell untruths. A false witness who pours out lies and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. How do we stir up dissension among brothers and sisters? We allow false testimony, false witness to spread. Like oil on water. It's a drop, and then it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it does no good. Notice that just lying is mentioned twice in these few verses. And there are many ways to lie, aren't there? Telling the truth can actually be difficult when you live in a society that not only expects but often rewards untruth. Let's look at a few examples of the expectations of untruth in our society. First, A, the expected one, politicians. We expect them to lie, don't we? The task of the voter in the United States today has become to figure out which candidate is telling the fewer or the smaller lies. But to them, well, they don't call it lying, it's spinning. Or it's planning. Or it's bringing people on board. It's vision casting. B, secretaries. They're expected to lie for their bosses. You know the scenario. Telephone call comes in, boss doesn't want to deal with it. He says to the secretary, tell him I'm at a conference. Tell him I'm at lunch. Tell him I'm on the other line. Secretary's expected to do it. Of course, the boss is also expected to lie to pad the expense account. We're reading more about that these days, aren't we? And those expense accounts aren't just about having a steak or putting in the expense for a steak when we ate at Kentucky Fried, but they're about those $400 million expenses and junkets. C, students. They're expected to lie about their research. Everybody knows, in some circles, that if you pad those footnotes with people who don't even exist, you look better. And as you climb higher up the education ladder, it's expected of you more and more. How else do you get all those research dollars? D, mechanics. We were talking with this about this with Tim last night. He said, they give our industry, Tim, of course, is in the automobile industry, especially in the repair end, and he says, they give our business such a bad name. They tell you they did the work, and they charge you for it, but they didn't do the work. They lie about the amount of time that they spent on that job so that they can charge more. But next to that is E, the used car salesman. They're expected to lie about the mileage on the cars and about the great care that was taken of that vehicle by the one and only owner, who of course was a little old lady who only drove it from Milton Mills to Acton every week to go to church. But that's expected. F, realtors. No, there's never been water in this basement. They're expected to lie about the house, about the location, about the neighborhood, about the schools. G, insurance companies. They expect the consumer to lie about the extent of their injuries or the extent of their loss, so they inflate the premiums. H, medical doctors, or medical practitioners, we have to say these days, because you don't even know if the person you're going to see is a medical doctor. But all kinds of reports have been coming out in the last few years about how many doctors lie about their credentials. Raise your hand if you've ever asked the doctor to see his diploma. His or her diploma. I don't see any hands. No, we don't tend to do that. It says doctor. It says MD. We trust it. But more and more we see these reports about fraudulent doctors or people who may have MDs, but they lie about the specialties that they never trained in. And item I, workers of all sorts. The biggest lie that takes place in the workplace every day is, I'm feeling a little sick today, boss. And so you take a day off and you call it a sick day. Because the only thing you feel strong enough to do that day is fish. I think Dominic's looking for a day off. Now, if you fit into one of these categories, I am not saying you obviously are a liar. I'm not stating that you lie about these things. What I'm saying is that these are societal expectations of people because it's the kind of society in which we live. Our society is accustomed to lying. Our society doesn't know how to deal with truth. It's like the old question, how can you tell when a politician or fill in the blank, lawyer, salesman, etc., is lying? Well, he or she is moving his lips. It's become the norm. The truth does not have an exalted position in our culture. So let's talk about the whole truth. From the truth we go to the whole truth. Christians are called upon to tell the whole truth. I'm sure you're aware that lying can be a passive activity. You don't have to actively go online and tell somebody in a dating service that you're 6'10" and muscular and very wealthy to be a liar. The Christian is to be one who stands up for truth, who doesn't allow untruth when it's possible. Where were the friends of that man who was hounded to death because of false witness? They were nowhere to be found. They fell away. They shrank back. He was a pariah, like a leper. They didn't want to be around him. Even though I'm sure many of them knew the truth. They were guilty of false witness. Their blood is on, his blood is on their hands. Let's look at a well-known example of someone who did not stand up for the truth. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." Now turn with me a few chapters further into this book to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verses 69 to 75. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath. "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter knew what was true. Peter declared to Jesus, "You are the Son of Man." He saw Jesus being manhandled, spit upon, slapped, blasphemed. And what did he do about it? He protected himself. He denied the truth. You may remember that last week we read in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. It was this same Peter who said to them that they were not lying to man, but to God. It's the same Peter who told us that we need to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks us to give reason for the hope that we have. This Peter denied the truth, denied even knowing the man whom he called his Lord. Now, there are many applications of this teaching. I want to look at just two of them this morning. The first is this: silence is not golden. When we see wrongdoing, whether it's a civil crime or cheating in the marketplace or slander or gossip in the church, we're supposed to speak out against evil. Not to do so is bearing false witness. Not to do so is to commit the sin that we're reading about in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not commit false witness against your neighbor. Not to speak out against falsehood and set right the things that are being told that are wrong is to bear false witness. It is to lie. I recognize that there are times when to speak the truth is dangerous. Certainly hazardous to your job in many instances. But silence is wrong. We need to find a way to speak the truth. We don't need to intentionally put ourselves in harm's way, but we need to find a way to speak truth. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken: "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Peter knew that his behavior was sinful. He wept over it. He repented, and he came back, and he was restored by Jesus Christ, and he became a rock in the church, one of the most faithful of witnesses for Jesus Christ in the first century. Silence is not golden. But secondly, a lesson that we learn from Peter is we may not deny Christ. In a sense, this is the ultimate false witness, isn't it? Because if we deny Christ, we're denying truth, and we're denying ourselves a place in eternity. If you're still following along in your Bible with me, I invite you to turn to one of those last books in the Bible, Jude. Verse 4. It's only one chapter. Jude, verse 4. "For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." There are many such men and women in the flock today, in the flocks, the many of them. They tell falsehoods. They lie. They gossip. They slander. They cause dissension in the body. And they deny Christ by their very actions. They lead people astray. What does the word say? Their condemnation is sure. The truth the whole truth. And now we look at nothing but the truth. We all recognize there's a lot of different ways that we can be involved in untruth, in bearing false witness. There are outright lies. There's silence when truth would make a difference. And there's also half-truth. This is the mixing of a little bit of truth with a little bit of falsehood so that we emphasize the falsehood. Satan, who's the father of liars, has taught us much about the mixing of truth with lies. He did it in the garden with Adam and Eve. He tried to twist truth to his own devices in the desert when he tempted Jesus. He took scriptural statements and he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus to sin by those very statements. This is called scripture twisting. Let's take a look at scripture twisting and then what I call scripture mangling. First, scripture twisting. It's not something new. Even Shakespeare recognized it. In The Merchant of Venice, Shakespeare wrote, "In religion, what damned error but some sober brow will bless and approve it with a text, hiding the grossness with fair ornament." They're telling a lie, they want to lead people astray, and they put a little bit of scripture in it to give it just that feeling of truth. And you know when that works the best? When the society is scripturally illiterate, scripturally ignorant. You can take any statement, throw in a couple of these and thous, and somebody's going to think it's scripture, and you can lie to their faces using this scriptural sounding phrase. "Thou shalt not prevent thine own husband from adulterous affairs." Hezekiah 12:2. It sounds ridiculous, but there are people who do that sort of thing. Cults are built upon this twisting of Scripture to make it say what any man or group wants it to say, rather than what God intended by His Word. I want to give you just three examples, and these come from a book titled Scripture Twisting by a man named James Sire. It's a book that I recommend to you. It's not a new book, but it's a very good one. Just three examples. He gives a dozen of these examples, but let me give you just three of them. First, inaccurate quotation. A biblical text is referred to, but it's either not quoted in the way the text appears in a standard translation, or it's wrongly attributed. Let me give you an example of that. We all remember, in those heady days of the 60s and 70s, how popular the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi was. He had a longer beard than I did. And he once said, trying to make a point, "Christ said, 'Be still and know that I am God.'" Well, I don't remember the point that the yogi was trying to make, but Jesus Christ never said that. The only place that is ever found is in the Psalms. He was twisting it. Okay, then we get to the next thing, the twisted translation. That was an inaccurate quotation. Now, the twisted translation, it's retranslated, not in accordance with any sound Greek scholarship of any kind. And it's done so to fit the preconceived teaching of some cult. Most of you have probably been faced with some example of this when somebody knocked on your door. The Jehovah's Witnesses will come to your door and they'll translate John chapter 1, verse 1 this way. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God, not God, as the Greek would actually have it. But if they say that the Word was a God, that means there's more than one. What are they teaching? We will become as gods. And they twisted the Scripture to say that. The best way to combat this thing, by the way, even if you can't read Greek, is to whip out your Greek Bible and say, oh, the one that's in here, they usually go running away like little girls. There's a story about Gordon Clark, who was a famous Greek teacher and scholar, who was sitting on a park bench one day, and he was sitting there reading his Greek New Testament, and one of these JWs sidled up to him and started talking to him about this. And he said, well, what proof do you have? And they quoted him John 1:1, and he said, well, in the Greek, it really means this. And he said, you mean this? That was the end of the conversation. And then we have, the third example is the biblical hook. A text of Scripture is quoted just as a device to grab the attention of readers or listeners, and then followed by a teaching which is so non-biblical that it would be ludicrous and not listened to if you hadn't got their attention with quoting some Scripture. An example, Mormon missionaries often quote James chapter 1, verse 5, which promises God's wisdom to those who ask Him, and then follow this by explaining that when Joseph Smith did this, he was given a revelation from which he concluded that God the Father, like God the Son, also has a body, that He was also incarnate and walked on the earth. Because they promised that Joseph Smith had this wisdom. That's Scripture twisting. Taking some form of Scripture, or even something that just sounds like it, and twisting it so much that I can make it say anything that I want it to say, taking it out of context. This is so that I can put in what I want to believe and make it sound like it's God's directive to me. And it's false witness, and their condemnation is sure. So let's move on to Scripture mangling. It's not only cultists who misuse and misappropriate God's Word. When we slander someone and hide behind Scripture, we're mangling it. We're Scripture mangling. We say something like, well, I'm only telling you this juicy little tidbit because it's for the good of the church. Because God says I should tell the truth in love. That's false witness. And it's mangling God's Word for my own purpose because I feel good gossiping, lying, slandering, causing dissension. Or we say, in love, I had to expose John Brown, Judy Smith, because it was the loving thing to do. Or then, of course, you get the people who say, well, God is love, and He wants me to be happy. Therefore, it's all right for me to lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, fill in the blank with whatever sin. Because God wants me to be happy. And so I know that He has laws against such things, but they're for you, not for me, because I have a word from God. We also mangle Scripture when we find reasons not to share God's Word. Because God's Word tells us that we're supposed to. We're not responsible for results. We're responsible for obedience. If you're still with me, I'm turning to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, picking up at verse 3, reading to verse 9. Jeremiah 9, 3 to 9. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me. Beware of your friends, do not trust your brothers, for every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. See, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do because of the sin of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, he speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? What a condemnation. And this is written not about the pagans. This is written about Israel. It's written about the church. And so it is for us to take heed. Around here, I've often heard conversations, especially during coffee hour after the church service, about lost arts. We talk about lost farming techniques people no longer use. We talk about crafts of days gone by. In our nation, we've set up entire living museums, Sturbridge Village, Plymouth Plantation, Colonial Williamsburg, and we go and we see where they are actually preserving some of these things of days gone by so that they won't be lost. There are some particularly Native American tribes in this nation which are working hard to preserve their languages, which are becoming lost. Truth-telling is becoming a lost art. Many people lie even when it's not to their advantage, simply because they're accustomed to not telling the truth and not needing to. But God's word says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, teach us to be strong in the face of untruth. Teach us not to be the perpetrators thereof. And teach us to love your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name.